Corinthians 15 this morning. First Corinthians 15 is certainly one of those great chapters. One of those great chapters in Scripture. It's one of the greatest and clearest explanations of the gospel. And as we've been going through this letter that Paul's written to the church at Corinth, I'm reminded that this great chapter was written to a dysfunctional church. They needed it. They needed to hear this. And it was through the gospel that then they would overcome. It was the solution to all their issues. It truly tied in one way or another. Truly, they needed to hear the gospel. And so it is for us. And so it is for us in all the things that we face and the issues that we have in our lives. It is important that we are always, always preaching the gospel over and over and over to ourselves. We need a continual reminder. And so Paul here in this chapter lays out the gospel, lays it out very clearly. Probably one of the most preached out of chapters, preached out of often on Easter, preached out of often at funerals, just because it so clearly it encapsulates God's plan, it encapsulates the gospel. And so Paul does it here, not as something new, but as something to remind them. I'm reminding you of this. They needed it. And so we'll start there with this thought, the emphasis of gospel. The first two verses here, we see the emphasis of gospel. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So, moreover, as Paul's kind of concluding his letter here, kind of long letter, right? As you think of this letter here, this is a long letter, would have been an awfully long text, for sure, right? Way too long. A long letter here, and chapter 15, right? Long chapter, but he's starting to wind things up, make a conclusion to everything he's been telling them, all the correction that he's been giving them. He's concluding, and he puts this emphasis as he's concluding. As he's concluding this letter, he's putting this emphasis on the gospel. He's focusing them back, the center, and reminding them, this is where you need to be. He's reminding them, here's where you were. Without Christ, this is where you were. But now in Christ, you are a new creation. Paul brought the gospel in early on in this letter. He referenced it several times in chapter 1. So turn back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. In the first chapter, Paul brings this up in dealing with misloyalty, as they place their loyalty in men. Different men, and dealing with that, but dealing also with the gospel and bringing that into that situation. Verse 18, Paul reminds them here. Says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so as Paul was dealing with all these issues, and we've looked at those issues as we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, he reminds, right, this is the power of God. In order to overcome these things, here is the power of God in your life. It is the message of the cross. To those who don't believe it, it is foolishness. And then look down at verse 23. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." And just a reminder that here's the gospel. Here's what they had believed. Here's what united them as a church was this belief in Christ, this belief in the death and the resurrection, this belief that Christ truly was crucified. To the Jews, certainly, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, made no sense. But to us, that is the power of God. And so as Paul then has continued in this letter, as he's continued to correct the church, and as he has addressed each of these issues, it's been an opportunity to apply the gospel in all these different ways. And we've seen that. And so just by way of review, just a little bit of review, and probably we could find a list double what I have here. Just thinking of the issues that were going on at Corinth. Right, we had misloyalty, began with misloyalty, loyalty in different men and the disunity that created. We see immaturity, Paul calls them carnal. We see worldliness that had crept in within the church and their desires for the pleasures of this world. We see pride, we see immorality, we see a lack of discernment. We see them suing each other in court. We see marriage issues. We see that they were distracted by the things of this world. We see that they were insensitive to the needs of others around them. We see that they were self-indulgent. We see that they were idolatrous. We see that they had corrupted the Lord's table. We see that they had turned worship service into chaos. We see that they were confused over the roles of men and women, those God-given roles of men and women. They were confused about that. We see a lack of love. And yet, despite all these things, they were still the church. They were still the church. And so Paul in love is correcting them. Paul in love now says, here, I have given this to you. Moreover, here I declare once again the gospel to you. Because you need it. Because they were still the church. For now. Right? For now. If they don't change, their light may be extinguished. But for now, we know the end. We know they did change. We know that they took Paul's correction. Yes, Paul stubbed their toes, right? Paul hurt their feelings. Paul did some things they didn't like. And yet we see them taking that. And when we get to 2 Corinthians, we see they changed, right? They made these changes. They took what Paul said and they took it seriously. And the church had become victorious over a lot of these things. And so as Paul's writing this, we come to chapter 15. Moreover, right? Reminder, here is the gospel. This is what you need. And certainly as Paul gives this, it's given in past tense. It's given in past. I preached. Right? As I was there, I preached this to you. It's not new. It's something he had done over and over and over again. And once again, he is preaching it to them. He's saying, here, I preached this to you. You received it. And the result is you stand. I love that progression. Right? We could just do a whole sermon just on that progression right there. Right? I love this progression that Paul lays out here. It starts with, right? Preaching. We preached. It was proclaimed. The gospel was proclaimed to you. It was shared. I shared it with you as I was there in Corinth and I had opportunity. I shared the gospel with probably just about every single person that was a part of that church. Right? Paul knew them individually. Paul had the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Paul had the opportunity to disciple them. And so Paul says, right, I know, I preached it to you. I proclaimed it to you. I shared it with you. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 10, where Paul talks about this thought of proclaiming and preaching the gospel. Romans chapter 10, just one book to the left of 1 Corinthians. Romans 10 and verse 13. You've probably heard these verses before. They're very familiar. Romans 10 verse 13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There Paul was writing to the church at Rome and just, again, describing this thought of this need for the gospel to go forth, the need for there to be a proclamation and a preaching of the gospel. And so Paul reminds them, look, here's the gospel, and I proclaimed it to you. I shared it with you, and then you received it. You received it. Again, past tense, right? You received it. You heard it. Not just with your physical ears. Not just with the ears of your mind. Not just with understanding. You believed it. You heard it. You received it with the ears of your heart. And you believed it to be true. You accepted it. This is God's truth. This is what God has for me. I'm believing in this. I am trusting in this. So they received it. And then Paul says, this is in what you stand. You stand in this. This is your identity. This is the source of hope. This is your security. This is your assurance. The gospel. And it was through the gospel, right, as Paul deals with all their issues, an opportunity to take the gospel and deal with all these things that they had issues with. But Paul now reminds her, right, it's through the gospel you were saved. You were saved from judgment, from God's wrath, from death. Eternal death, eternal separation from God. You were saved. But then Paul gives a warning. There's a warning at the end of verse 2 there. He tells them to hold fast. He says, hold fast to the truth. To hold fast to what you know to be true. Hold fast to the gospel. Why would he have to say that? Because there are always those who have fake faith. Who have shallow faith. Who it's just a head knowledge. There are those in every church, and I'm sure there were those in the church of Corinth, and perhaps there's some of those here this morning. Right? They just have a head knowledge, but it's not a real trust. It's not a real faith. They have deceived themselves. And so Paul reminds them here, hey, look, is there fruit? Right? Is there fruit that you truly know Jesus Christ, that you're truly walking with Him? I think Paul's reminding them here, when you are being shaken, right? When you are being shaken, when your life is being turned upside down, it reveals our heart, right? It reveals what our faith is in. It reveals whether it's genuine or not. Where do we turn? Right? Where do we turn? Do we once again come to God's Word? Do we once again immerse ourselves in the truth of God's Word and the truth of the gospel and find hope and solace in that? Or do we seek the pleasures of this world? Do we seek the comfort that this world offers, as temporary as it is? Do we seek the words of humanistic counselors, some of them calling themselves Christian, but they espouse the philosophies of the world? Or perhaps you're one of those who would just withdraw and you give up. What do you do? Where do you turn? We are all being tested. We are all being tried. And as Paul encourages here, unless you believed in vain. He says, where's the fruit? Is there fruit? Is there substance? Where's your confidence? Where's your assurance? Is it in Jesus? Is it in the gospel? Is it in the truth? He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who preserves us. And we never want to take that for granted. We never want to get lax. We never want to take the gospel for granted. We never want to trust in an experience. We never want to trust in a prayer. It's not where our faith is at. Our faith is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And so we always need to be repeating over and over the good news, the gospel, our hope, because we need it. And so he says here, right, we're proclaiming it, we're always receiving the gospel, we're always re-acknowledging it and reaffirming it and reinforcing it within our lives, within our hearts. We need that. We need it. And so Paul's doing that here. He's emphasizing the gospel once again because they need it. We need it. So we see this emphasis. So then what is the gospel? Well, Paul gets to that in the next two verses. We see the essence of gospel, verses 3 and 4. The essence of gospel. It says, for I deliver to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You'll see that Paul here repeats this thought of the Scriptures, right? According to the Scriptures, according to the Word of God, according to truth. As promised and illustrated in the Old Testament. Right? They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't. Right? This letter, one of the first books written in the New Testament. They didn't have the rest. They, right? Maybe, possibly, had the book of Matthew. Maybe, probably not. They didn't have that. Right? They had the Old Testament, though. They had copies of that. There were many within the church at Corinth that were Jews and would have access to the Old Testament. And so Paul's reminding him all this, everything that God did. He had promised. He had illustrated it. He had said, this is what's going to happen over and over and over and over again. And so he says, look, all these things happen according to what God had promised. According as God had illustrated through the sacrificial system, through Israel, through all of that. Right? This is as God promised. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we see that explained then in the Gospels. We have four Gospels that tell us who Jesus is. That tell us how he, right, according to the scriptures, all these things happen. And then we have the rest of the New Testament that expounds on that, expounds on how that now applies to our lives. But the foundation is laid clear back in Genesis. The foundation is laid clear back in Genesis 3. Even as God is placing a curse on mankind, even as God is placing a curse on the creation, he gives a promise of redemption. He gives a promise that things are going to be redeemed. Things are going to change. And he's the one that's going to do it. And so we see the gospel, right? We see that according to the scripture. And certainly the focal point of the gospel, the focal point of where Paul has the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the gospel. If you minimize any part of who Jesus Christ is, you no longer have the gospel. We understand Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is sovereign. You minimize that, you don't have the gospel. We understand that God is man, born into this world, human. If we minimize that, we no longer have the gospel. And so Paul lays it out here clearly as three, right? The three parts of the gospel here. And the first being that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Number one, right? We have to understand that. We have to know that. We have to believe it. Christ died for our sins. Not for his sins. Why? Because he didn't need to. He was perfect. He was without sin. Unlike us. Right? We sin. Why? Because we choose to walk outside of God's will. Sin is anything that's outside of God's will. Right? So when we choose of our own accord, I know what God wants, and yet I'm going to do my thing. That's sin. It's disobedience. It's rebellion. And the consequence for every sin, whatever the sin is, doesn't matter. What the consequence for every single sin is death. Eternal death. That's the consequence. Eternal separation from God. Eternity in hell. That is the consequence for one sin. Doesn't matter what it is. One sin. One time walking outside of God's will. Right? That's the consequence. Eternity condemned forever. And how many thousands have you committed? How many thousands? Upon thousands. Upon thousands. Every single one with the exact same consequence. There's no escaping it. There's no, right? There's nothing that we can do. There's no way we could ever live a life that would be like, okay, yeah, you've atoned for your sin. There's absolutely no way. And so as Paul says here, as Paul, right, Christ died for your sins, for my sins, for our sins, right? And that is the point. He died in our place. He was substituted in our place. He accepted upon himself our sins. And he couldn't do that as a mere man. He could only do that as God. Right? He had to be God in order to accept the sins of all of humanity. And in order to endure the eternal punishment, the eternal separation from God, eternity in hell, in order to suffer that and experience it for us and take that punishment upon himself, he could only do that as an eternal being. And yet, in order to be a substitute, he had to be of us. He had to be human. He had to be flesh and blood. He had to be both. And so we understand here, as Paul says here, Christ died for our sins. He accepted the punishment that we deserve upon himself. And he died. He died physically. He died spiritually. He died. And he experienced what you deserve. He experienced that. He took that upon himself. The second thing that Paul says as part of the gospel here is Christ was buried. Christ was buried. And maybe we don't think this is a huge deal, but Paul emphasizes this thought here. He was buried. And to emphasize this thought that Christ truly was dead. He wasn't just in a coma. He wasn't just in a coma, taken off the cross, laid in a tomb, and later came back to life and was revived. That didn't happen. He was dead. If someone takes a spear and thrusts it up through your lungs and your heart, you are dead. There's no doubt. And so Paul is reminding them here, right? There is no doubt. He was dead. Not mostly dead. Partly dead. He was completely dead. His body no longer functioned. His spirit was no longer there. It went to rigor mortis, right? It's beginning to decay. He was dead. There's no doubt of that. Now, why is this important? Because Satan is a great deceiver. Because Satan would want us to believe. Satan would try to deceive us and say, no, he didn't really die. And Satan is the great counterfeiter. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. Hey, he's the great counterfeiter. We know at some point there's coming a man called the Antichrist who will claim to not only be man, but also claim to be God. And he will be wounded. And it will seem that he die, and it will seem that he rises then from the dead. It'll be a fake resurrection. It'll be a false resurrection. Because Satan does not have that power to give life. But Satan will have his counterfeit. Hasn't happened yet, but it will. And so Paul's reminding us here, look, our Savior, right? It wasn't a sham. It wasn't just a charade. It wasn't smoke and mirrors. He was buried. There is no doubt he was dead. Number three, Christ rose again the third day. Right? He rose again the third day. And this is what gives us hope. This is what gives us life. Right? Sacrifice was complete. It was accepted. We see victory over death. We see victory over sin. He is alive. And that's the guarantee that we have. That's the guarantee that our sins are forgiven. That's the guarantee that our sins are completely cleansed. Paul will say this later. We won't get to it this morning. But he will say later, if Christ really didn't die and rise again, if Christ didn't rise again, we have no hope. We have no hope. If he just died, we would have no way to understand. We'd have no way to know. Was a sacrifice accepted or not? Was it good enough or not? We would have no idea. We would have absolutely no hope. We could place our faith in Christ all we wanted. And as Paul says, yeah, we should be pitied if that's the only hope we have. But we don't, because our hope is in a Lord and a Savior who is alive. He came out of that grave. He arose again. He is alive. That's our guarantee. Our sins are forgiven. We are cleansed. We have eternal life. That's the guarantee. And that guarantee is an arisen Lord. Not a dead Lord. A risen Lord. And so Paul says, all right, here's the gospel. I think of the Apostle John as he begins the conclusion of his gospel. John says in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Understand, without the resurrection, there's no life. There's no life part of the gospel. There's only a dead part of the gospel. And so Paul says here, right, here is the resurrection. Here is that last part. And all of it's important. The death, the burial, the resurrection, right? All of that is important. As we come to the gospel, right? We believe, we trust in the whole gospel. But it hinges on the resurrection. It hinges on the resurrection. All of it is doubted, right? All of it is attacked in one way or another. There are those who say that Jesus didn't die on a cross. The Muslims teach and believe that Judas died on the cross, not Jesus. Right? So there's a huge population of the world right there. There are those who believe that Jesus didn't really die. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that he actually died, that he was just in a coma and came back to life a couple days later and walked out of the tomb. Right? There's those who believe that. But then there are those who just outright deny the resurrection. And understand, right? We die or live on whether the resurrection is true or not. If there's no resurrection, the rest of the gospel is pointless. And so Paul then defends the gospel. He then gives evidence of the gospel. And that's our last point this morning. The evidence of gospel. Verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. And so Paul has given, right? He's given, here's the essence of the gospel, but now he gives the evidence. Here's the evidence that this is true. And he starts off with eyewitness accounts. He gives testimony. Here's the testimony that would be legally accepted in court. Right? Paul doesn't refer to the women because their testimony wasn't accepted in court, just the way it was. But he goes, right? He says, look, here, if we were going to court, if we were going to say whether this is true or not, here is testimony that would be accepted by the judge. In court. And so he says, there's Peter, Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and the 12. Right? They give testimony that they saw the risen Savior. Now understand, you only need two or three witnesses to establish a fact, to establish a truth in a court setting. Right? So as Paul's saying here, we already have 12. Right? 12 that are willing to testify and claim this is true. And then on top of that, he says there was 500. 500 brethren who continue some 20 years later, right? Paul's writing this 20 years after the resurrection. He's writing this. Some of those brethren had died. They'd fallen asleep. They had died. But as Paul says here, many of them continue, and many of them are willing to stake their lives on and were staking their lives on their testimony and witness that Jesus is alive. They were being persecuted for it, right? They were, right? Those who were claiming this were being hunted down. And yet they still held to the story. They still held to the truth. And so Paul says, look at the eyewitness account. There can be no doubt. If we were to take this to court, the judge would have to declare, this is true. As improbable in our natural state, it may seem. Jesus Christ is alive. A man who is dead is now walking among us and is alive. Right? That's the testimony. He arose. And so Paul gives that. Here's the witness to the resurrection. Eyewitness to the resurrection. We live some 2,000 years later. None of those people who were alive back then are still alive, right? They didn't make it that far. And they're alive. But we have it written. Right? We have the written testimony. We have the word of God that testifies to us. Our Savior is alive. And we can trust in that. We can have assurance in that. And then the second evidence that Paul points to here is changed lives. He says in verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And it may seem like, well, Paul already talked about the disciples, and now he's talking about the apostles. Why the double? Why include that again? And here's just my thoughts. My thoughts on this. He says James here. We don't know which James. Right? We don't know. We have no idea. It could be one of the apostles. Could be. Here's what I like to think, because this ties in well with what Paul says in just a little bit. I believe this is the brother of Jesus. That this is James, the brother of Jesus, the one who wrote the book of James. It's in your Bible. The James who then became a great leader within the church at Jerusalem. And here's the evidence. Changed lives. Right? Changed lives. It wasn't that these people were just testifying to the truth. It changed who they were. They now lived in power. We think of James, the brother of Jesus. He denied who his brother was. Jesus' family tried to take him by force because they thought he was crazy. They didn't believe. They didn't accept him as Messiah. They didn't go along with any of that at all. But later, after he arose, they believed. And so here's James, right? A skeptic, a brother of Jesus. And his life was completely changed. A man of God, a man of a great testimony, a man who God used in great and wonderful ways to, right, to help the church, to encourage the church. Changed life. We think of the apostles. Right? 12 men. Well, 11 eventually, right? Who ran and hid. Who ran and hid. Who dispersed. They were afraid. Even after Jesus arose, right, they still were struggling. They still were in hiding. Jesus had to go to them and find them. And yet we see the power of God in their lives. We see everything change. We see them as they're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We see men who go from being fearful to boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus. Boldly proclaiming our Jesus is alive. And they were told, stop it. They were beaten. They were thrown in jail. And they were told again, stop it. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't say he's alive. And yet they continue. They continue boldly to proclaim Christ. Lives change, right? Evidence that Jesus is alive. The evidence of those who are changed. And then Paul points to himself. Paul points to his own testimony. He says, look at me. I hated Jesus. I hated the cross. I hated the message. I persecuted the church. I tried to wipe out the name of Jesus Christ. And I had people killed. I had people put in prison because they proclaimed the name of Jesus. They proclaimed that he was risen from the dead. And Jesus, in his grace and his mercy, met me on the road to Damascus. I personally saw the risen Lord. And I can attest that my life has changed. How can you deny the resurrection? How can you deny the power of the gospel? When we see one like Paul, an enemy, and as Paul says here, I don't deserve this. I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve what God has called me to, and yet I am what I am. Because this is what God's called me to. He met me on that road. And I believed. And I trusted, and I knew, and my life was radically changed. And it's God's grace, it's God's mercy, that he didn't just leave me in my sin, but he saved me. And so Paul points to his own testimony. Here's proof that the gospel is true. Here's proof that our Lord is risen from the dead. And as Paul concludes this part that we're looking at, he says, therefore, whether it was I or it was someone else, we preached. Right? We proclaim the gospel. And you believed. What about you this morning? Right? What about you? How is it that you heard the gospel? What was it in that moment that you believed? It is that experience that binds us together as a church, that knowing this is true, that we have this common faith, however we heard. And we're all different, right? It's all different. Some heard it at a young age and believed. Some heard it older. Right? I mean, it's all different. God has worked in our lives in a myriad of different ways. And yet you believed, and it's what binds us together. And that's what Paul is trying to remind this church. The church is living in dysfunction. He's saying, hey, look, here is our common faith. This is what unites us together. And so all the things that we would seek to be divided about, all the things that could divide us, our gender, our age, our ethnic group, our status, our wealth, our background, whatever, right? Whatever those things are, we all need the gospel. It's one of my frustrations in Tanzania. Because you talk to him and say, you have your friend here, he's a Muslim. Have you shared the gospel with him? I'm like, no, he's a Muslim. It's like, so? No, he's a Muslim. He doesn't need the gospel. I'm a Christian. Right? I'm a Christian. They're Muslims, we're Christians. That was their attitude. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it doesn't matter who you are. We all need the truth. And without Jesus Christ, right? It doesn't matter how sincere your faith is. If it's not in Christ, you're going to spend eternity in hell. And so it doesn't matter, right? All those things don't matter. We are united in the gospel, and yet the world tries to divide us. The world says, what about this? What about that? You need, right? There's this, that, and every other thing that should divide us. And yet in the gospel, we all need this. And so again, in a time of dysfunction, Paul is again proclaiming the gospel to the church at Corinth. And so as a church, we need this. As individuals, right, we need this. We need the gospel in its simplicity. That's what I love about the gospel. It's so simple. It is so simple that even a young child can understand it and believe it and accept it. And yet, the complexity of it. Right? How many books have been written? Thousands on the gospel. And yet they barely scratch the surface. And yet the complexity of the gospel is able to meet us where we're at. Is able to deal with all the things that we have issues with. The things that we face in this world. The struggles that we have. All the things that were going on at the church at Corinth and go on in other churches. The gospel is able to speak to those things. It is that complex. And yet we accept it. We believe it in its simplicity. And so we examine our own lives. We examine our own hearts. We're reminded, right? We need this over and over. What is it that I trust in? What is it that I believe? And is the gospel being proclaimed? Is it being proclaimed by my words and my deeds? Every day. Right? Every day, every moment. This is not just a Sunday thing. Right? This is not just a church thing. This is a life-changing, right? This is not just a religious thing. This is life. This is our identity. I am fully convinced. And I could be completely wrong. And that's okay. But I am fully convinced that we are in the great apostasy. I am. Paul talks about that. Before Christ comes, there's this thing called the great apostasy, the great falling away. And that's not the world. That's the church. Right? That's Bible-believing fundamental churches. That there will be a great falling away. And here's the thing. We are being tested. We are being shaken. And God is sifting out those who are His and those who are not. And so are we going to hold fast? Will we overcome? The end of these letters that Jesus writes Right? To seven churches. Seven real churches. Existed at the time of the Apostle Paul. Or Apostle John. At the end of each of those letters, Jesus says these words. To him who overcomes. And I'll be honest, I didn't understand that. And no, it's like, what? Why? What does it matter? But as I see things going on, as I see my own life shaking, I get it. To him who overcomes, and that's why Paul puts these words in here. If you hold fast that word, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the gospel would be real to each one of us. I pray, O Lord, that it will penetrate our pride and our arrogance. That it will bring us to our knees, that we would repent in our sin and desire that forgiveness that you so freely offer us. Help us to understand, Lord. Help us to have faith. I pray for each one here, Lord. If there's anyone struggling with their faith, if there's anyone who doesn't understand, O Lord, I pray that you would speak to their heart, speak to their mind. I pray that they would see your truth, that they would see it in its beautiful simplicity and your love for them, and they would accept it with all their heart, Lord. Oh Lord, again, help us to believe. Help us to continue to believe. Help us to continue to have faith. We understand it's you that preserves us. But in the midst of what is going on, in the midst of the shaking, in the midst of the testing, oh Lord, I pray that we would overcome. I pray that our faith would not be in vain. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service, let's stand.